Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
My name is Eleanor Hunsberger, and I am a pastor in the Lutheran Church, ELCA. It is my extreme pleasure to introduce our speakers this afternoon. First is Dolores Williams. And Dolores shared with me some of the survival skills that were given to her by her grandfather. Skills that for many people in the African American community have been lost or have not been heeded, but that are so important. They're survival proverbs. The first is, never pass up an opportunity to keep your mouth shut. Second is one that I heard so many times coming up as a child myself, and I finally asked Dolores, what does that mean? A whistling girl and a crowing hen always come to a no good end. Dolores shared that there may be a little bit of sexism in that. And also, as the product of an extended family and from the south, the southern part of our United States, when Dolores came north, her grandfather reminded her that north always runs south somewhere. Our second speaker is Kwang Pui Lan, a Chinese sister. She comes from a culture that has no word to translate God. Her people cannot understand why Jesus is the Son of God. Born in Hong Kong, she carries a British dependent territory's citizen passport. She remembers the agony of Jesus living under the colonial rule of the Roman Empire. Pui Lan has a beautiful daughter who is 11 years old. As a mother, she weeps with Mary, who saw her son tortured and nailed on a cross. Pui Lan is a theologian who sings, chants, tells stories, and writes poetry. She is a theologian full of life. Our last speaker will be Barbara Lundblad. And I have a story to share from her. In 1985, I participated in a gathering of women to celebrate the 15th anniversary of the ordination in the Lutheran Church in this country, the ordination of women. Well, you didn't say that on here. It was a wondrously affirming celebration, a reimagining time like this time we are sharing. At the end of the conference, I gave Carla de Sola a ride back to the Cathedral of St. John the Divine. We pulled into the driveway, and the cathedral grounds were filled with men in cassocks and collars. Only men. Lots of them. They looked like cardinals. Though I didn't think at the time Episcopalians had cardinals. The women in my car sighed, back to the real world. Carla went in to get a key, then returned laughing. It's only a movie, she said. Cardinals are here for a movie. I remember that whenever I return home, when I see processions of bishops,
Councils.
Oh, yes.
trying to...
when councils of men define the truth, it's only a movie. And I remember the words of Beverly Harrison. If we must join patriarchal processions in order to get on with the radical world of work of love, we had better be very sure that we invite a lot of our friends to come along. The process that we will use is each one of the speakers will speak, and at 25 minutes, I will give them time, and they will have 5 more minutes to wrap up. We will receive all of the questions at the end of all 3 presentations.
When I was on my way to this room, I saw a woman running down the hall saying, "Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus?" And I said to myself, that indeed is the question. Where is Jesus? You know, I don't know whether this is a time when I should have heeded what my grandfather said and not passed up the opportunity to keep my mouth shut. But at any rate, I'm going to proceed with this presentation tonight, I think, in a sort of 3 ways overlapping.
Louder.
You can't hear me? Can you hear me now? Maybe it's the equipment. I don't know. What I will do, I will confine my remarks to 3 considerations. First, re-imaging Jesus at cultural roots. Re-imaging Jesus at cultural roots. Second, posing questions, unmasking defects at the re-imaged cultural root. Second, posing questions, unmasking defects at the re-imaged cultural roots. And third, re-imaging. Third, re-imaging Jesus as a task prescribed by a womanist focus on the questions that I raise in 2. I'll repeat 3 again. Re-imaging Jesus as a task prescribed by a womanist focus on the questions that I raise in 2, the defects at the cultural roots. But initially, I want us to consider the meaning of image as it is given in Webster's International Dictionary, especially what is given in 1 and 4 references. In the first instance, image is reported to mean an imitation or representation of a person, a figure used as an idol, a figure used as an idol. In the fourth instance, there is this description. An image is the concept of a person, product, institution held by the general public, often one deliberately created or modified by propaganda. Deliberately created or modified by propaganda. I want to emphasize these words and phrases from these definitions. First, figure used as idol. Figure used as an idol. Second, concept of a person held by the general public through human devices like propaganda. These definitions serve as my point of departure to address the first concern of this presentation that I initially mentioned. That is re-imaging Jesus at African-American cultural roots. There is a sense in which black Christians and the black church especially have always been in the business of re-imaging Jesus. Because a ship named Jesus carted black people from Africa into slavery in America. Because preachers, white preachers, presented Jesus to slaves as condoning slavery. Because Jesus was so clearly presented as an image on the side of oppression, black American Christians began to shape another image of Jesus, one contrary to the idol, one contrary to propaganda. Thus, for slaves and subsequently for African Americans even today, Jesus became an ancestor friend God. That's a hyphenated word. Jesus became an ancestor friend God, one who, as the spiritual song says, held my mother's hand and eased her pain because she had so much trouble in this land, one who was by my side. Jesus was not imaged by slaves as one favoring slavery or bondage. Rather, Jesus in the spiritual songs is re-imaged as my father, my mother, my sister, and my brother. Jesus is the one, said the slaves in the spiritual song. Jesus is the one who meets me in the wilderness and heals my wounds, both physical and emotional, and transforms my character and lifts my spirit so that when I look at my hands, they look new. When I look at my feet, they do too. But after slavery, when it was no longer a crime for black Americans to be taught to read and write, another kind of image, an idol, propaganda, was introduced into the black community as Jesus. An image as much an idol as the condoning of slavery image preached to blacks during slavery. In Bibles, on little Sunday school cards given to children, there were Bible verses and pictures of Jesus that every black Christian woman, every black person, woman, man, or child, was introduced to as clean-shaven, white, blonde, brunette, straight-haired man with not a care in the world. No struggle. No sandals with dirty feet that Jesus in the Bible must have had to walk through Jerusalem. No agony, no pain. Merely a male standing there, middle class, or better, looking up to heaven, while the rest of creation pines and moans in its pain. Very neat and clean shaven this man was. His image bore no trace of struggle, of poverty, or of his Jewness. The image bore no trace of struggle, or poverty, or of his Jewness. The image of Jesus in the Bible, and on the Sunday school cards, certainly was propaganda, certainly was an idol. He certainly stood at a distance from my community of poor, proud, and struggling black Christians facing racism in Louisville, Kentucky. The white Jesus could not be met in the wilderness of our pain. This male Jesus on the Sunday school cards was pictured in the Bible as white, had his gaze fixed on heaven. His vision was not focused on us below, none of creation struggling, dying, loving, paining, and living in the tensions and tragedies of our everyday life. Jesus the idol, Jesus the propaganda, always black people re-imaging. And in my community, in the black church and the black preacher, black Baptist church, took over this whole business of re-imaging Jesus for our African-American people, or helping us to re-image Jesus. And it happened this way. Every Sunday, this tall, imposing black preacher would come into the pulpit, and he'd look down. You know how some of the, you know, even though they are brother black preachers, how the patriarchs look down, you know, and say, well, now speak. And he would say in his loud, resonant voice, and he was helping us to re-image Jesus, Who do you say God is? And we'd have a choir on both sides, divided chancellery, and they'd say, God of God, King of King, Father everlasting. He'd say, I say, who do you say God is? And then little Miss Huff, a day worker, would come to the front, and she'd sing, poor little Mary's boy. And they nailed him to a tree. Poor little Mary's boy. And they nailed him to a tree. The preacher would impose again, I say, who do you say God is? The choir would say, God of God, King of Kings, Father everlasting. He said, who do you say God is? And little Miss Huff would say, poor little Mary's boy. And she laid him in the grave. And she laid him in the grave. He said, I say, who do you say God is? God of God, King of Kings, Father everlasting. He said, I say now, who do you say God is? And little Miss Huff would say, poor little Mary's boy. And he got up from the dead. And he got up from the dead. He said, well, all right. Well, the church would be electric by then. Because the preacher had re-imaged Jesus. Jesus was poor. Jesus was Mary's son. Mary was poor. Mary was a day worker. Jesus had been brought on down home where he ought to always have been in her. Certainly. Now, there's not all good happiness with these folks as women. I'm getting ready to let you all in on the real news here. Certainly the images of the Jesus at the black cultural roots conflicted. One overpowering, large, masculine, full of dominance, suggesting domination. Meaning, of course, to us little black children, which I was, that everything powerful was white, was male, and looked just like Jesus in that picture. So an image of the sacred as the big white man, much as Celia and Alice Walker's The Color Purple envisions God. Remember that in Jesus. Individual, non-relational, towering above me, the little girl, certainly having a lot of authority over. But then there is that other image, a re-image, relational, shrouded in poverty, female and male indexed in a social context of poverty, and so much like us African Americans in my community, where poor little Marys were every day struggling and tearing with their sons through death, laying their sons in graves the powerful had made for them. The little Marys in the churches shouting hallelujah, hallelujah, because their sons had gotten up from the dead. The preacher never tried to connect the image of poor little Mary and her boy with the image of God, King of Kings, and Father everlasting. Thoroughly patriarchal images of the divine. My suspicion is that the preacher was helping the congregation re-image Jesus so that Jesus' image corresponded not only with who we were, but with that person who the Synoptic Gospels depicted in the first place. And more especially, the preacher may have helped the congregation re-image Jesus so that Jesus supported and fitted into a culture of resistance. So that Jesus supported and fitted into a culture of resistance. And that has been the great contribution that African American people have made to American culture in general. A culture of resisting. But as I say, there are still problems here. Who in that church was asking any question about poor little Mary's daughters? Poor little Mary's daughters. How were poor little Mary's daughters dying? Who was with care and tenderness laying poor little Mary's daughters in the grave? Who was singing and shouting hallelujah about poor little Mary's daughters rising up from the grave? Who indeed? Who indeed? I don't think I have to look for an answer from you for that. Surely, surely you must know. The second questions, the second part of what I was going to consider, which was the questions that lift up the defects at the cultural roots. And the questions are, who is attending to poor little Mary's daughters And how do we find out what poor little Mary's daughters have been about? And at this point, I want to respond to those questions by moving into the re-imaging of Jesus that has been done, being done in womanist theology. Now, how many people have heard of womanist theology? Well, blow me over. Many more people than I anticipated. I thought I was going to have to be up here all day explaining to you all what a womanist was. Explaining what a womanist was does me proud, folks. You did good. You did good. How then does a womanist? Now, I want to say this. That womanist theologians, like feminist theologians, womanist theology is a variety theology. You know, each of us will have our own point of view, and each of us will depart in ways that are different from the other. But the question here is, how do we, or I, as a womanist theology, deal with this defect at the cultural root? This defect of poor little Mary's daughters, and then how do I, as a womanist theologian, re-image Jesus if I think Jesus is important for this? I think Jesus is important for this. Well, the first thing I think we do, or the first thing that I do as a womanist theologian, is to go back and look at through the text, through women's experience, through women's oral, through conversations with women, to draw up what we haven't had in the African-American community. That is a notion of women's experience that is uniquely African-American women's experience, gleaned from a concentration upon African-Americans' women's history, upon African-American women's culture, upon African-American women's faith, and taken seriously always, which I won't go into here, the presuppositions or the foundations of black women's culture that Alice Walker's definition of a woman captures so well. And if you can remember, we'll remember her definition of a woman. It had a lot to do with beginning with a family image in terms of dealing with women's oppression, and especially women's relation to women in the family. And that begins our conversation about the oppression of women. And then moving from there to lift up women's traditions of resistance that have been so important in the African American community, but have been hidden mostly by an overlay of an androcentric telling of African-American history. If we do then reconstruct African-American women's experience so as to find out or discern what is unique about African-American women's experience, I lift up something called social role surrogacy. Social role surrogacy is the unique kind of experience that African-American women have suffered. And that means that African-American women, either by custom, by law, or by habit, within the African-American community and beyond the larger society, black women have filled roles that somebody else was supposed to have filled, the society designated someone else to fill. And the three areas in which this surrogacy role fulfillment that women do discern this historically is in the area of nurturance. Black women as mammies, remember that, during slavery, black women taking care of white women's children. In the area of labor or work, black women fulfilling jobs that were designated for men really to fill. Bell Hooks refers to this as the masculinization of black women through their work. And the other one was in sexuality. Black women fulfilling sexual roles, and especially in slavery, with white men that the law had outlawed, in a sense that, you know, you get all these little half white black children, and this was all supposed to be against the law, so you never told a child who their father was. So in these three areas then, African-American women have become surrogates. Now this becomes, and we deem this oppressive, those of us who are doing this kind of theology, but this poses an interesting question, theological questions about who Jesus was and what Jesus' work was about. And it leads us to raise questions about Jesus in relation to theories of atonement and redemption, meaning this, if we take seriously substitution theories of atonement, which say that Jesus died on the cross in the place of sinful humankind, then Jesus was filling a surrogate role, dying for somebody else. Now we are saying, but that is problematic for us if we accept this, that Jesus fulfilled this surrogate role, and that's the way we are to understand redemption. The question we ask is, can we not then passively accept our oppression that comes from the kinds of surrogacy roles we have been made to play in this society? Well, what that means then, if we consider Jesus as important, it means that we must re-image again what Jesus was about on this earth. Not just a figure that we re-image, but how do we re-image Jesus' work on this earth if his work was not to die on the cross for sinful humankind? Well, what we do, and what I do, and what some of the theologians with me who do, is say that we don't emphasize Jesus' death. We re-image the Christian pageant so that emphasis is put on not what Jesus died for, but what Jesus lived for. And Jesus lived for justice. Jesus lived for healing. Jesus lived for peace. Now, I've gotten in trouble with this. One of my brothers, after my book came out, one of my brothers, a good friend of my family and good friend of my deceased husband, called me and said, "Dolores, what is wrong with you?" Said, "Here you are, you've written this book saying these things. You don't leave room in that book for us to decide what we want to die for. What are you willing to die for?" I said, "Nothing." He said, "What?" I said, "I'm not willing to die for a thing." He said, "Well, that robs us of a question." I said, no, you're asking the martyr's question. And believe you, my oppressed brother, if that is your question, your oppressor will accommodate you. Have no fear. Have no fear of that. Have no fear whatsoever. The question for me is not death. It's what am I willing to live for? And if living for that leads to death, then it's between me and Jesus and God at that point. You're not in that. What's between me, Jesus, and God? But it's what am I willing to live for? Question then becomes, well, we also say that Jesus' work of redemption was to conquer sin on the cross. Well, if you pay attention to the synoptics, that's very unbiblical. Jesus conquered sin in the wilderness with Satan. Jesus conquered sin in life. There's nothing you're going to do with sin after death. Believe me when I tell you, it's too late then. There's nothing you're going to do with sin after death. Jesus conquered sin in life. And the way Jesus conquered that sin was to deny monopoly ownership. You know, if you serve me, I'll give you the whole world. Jesus said no. To deny that there is a balance between power and the exertion of it. You know, you got all the power for yourself. And to say that there's a relational way to live. And so for us, for some of us womanists, the Jesus is re-imaged in the beautiful ministerial pastoral vision that was brought to humankind. And that's what he got killed for. For that wonderful pastoral vision that he brought us of relation, which feminists have emphasized the relational character of who Jesus was, one being Carter Haywood, if you know her work. And incidentally, this is an aside, why is Carter Haywood not at this conference? You know, this is totally ridiculous. This woman led out in reimaging. I mean, this is kind of Carter's idea. Where is Carter Haywood? Some of the conference planners will have to tell me that. I want to just meet me after some of you and tell me what happened with Carter, because I'm concerned.
Yes.
I'm totally concerned about where Carter Haywood is. Because if anybody ought to be on this panel, it certainly ought to be Carter Haywood. Well, I'm getting back to Jesus. Jesus' gift to us, and this is all about re-image. It's a theological re-image, and that's what a theologian does. It's not to put a little image and say, "Oh, this is Jesus in the dress, and this is Jesus in the skirt." That's not what it is. A theological image, re-imaging of Jesus, must consider what Jesus' work was, what Jesus did while Jesus was here, what Jesus has to say to us. And what that brings us to, what time is it, you know? Somebody tell me, look, I have four children, and I raised all these children talking. So I can talk all day long. I've got eight more minutes. What this whole re-imaging of the work and who Jesus is brings us to is a different interpretation of the incarnation and where we come up with the feminine in Jesus. It's not to say that Jesus was a feminist or a womanist or any of that. It is to say that we have to envision incarnation in a biblical and a true way. That is, The Spirit came first to Mary, and the Word was made flesh in Mary's body. That's the first incarnation. That's the first incarnation. And Jesus' birth, came a man in whom the fullness of the Spirit came as incarnation. And then after the death, the incarnated Spirit passed on into the church. So there's no way for us to talk about the incarnation of Jesus. It's not about any doves that came and sat on somebody's shoulder and that was the Spirit of God. No, it's to talk about incarnation and Spirit in Jesus as it really came into the world. It came through a woman's body. Repeat that after me. It came through a woman's body. Come on, the Word was made flesh in Mary's body. Jesus inherited a mixture of the feminine and the Spirit through Mary's body. The feminine is incorporated in the very being of Jesus. It's got nothing to do with us assigning Jesus as a woman or a skirt or nothing like that. It's that this is why, this is biblically correct. This is how the Spirit came into the world. And this is why, and I've often said God just decided, well, I want to come into the earth, I want to come into the world, and I've got to top myself. You know how I opened people's wombs and wombs and babies came. You know, remember Sarah, womb was open. You see that Samuel's wife, wombs open, babies come. No, it's not that at all. It's that I'm not only bringing my Spirit into creation, but I'm passing my Spirit together with woman's Spirit in creation and passing that on to the divine and from the divine into whatever is serviceable and energizes the church. So we have a whole different notion of incarnation. There is another way to look at and to understand and re-image who Jesus was. Now that does not mean, it does not mean that we deny the re-imaging that has been done by the black church. I think this is a continuation of that kind of re-imaging. Just as black male liberation theology, remember, some re-imaging was necessary for that theology to come forward, to understand, it was a theological re-imaging, so the same as this, it was to understand God in terms of Jesus' work, and then to make Jesus what we have always heard in the black community, that Jesus was a black man. Well, now I got something to say, not necessarily about Jesus being a black man, but you know, I kind of believe like Alice Walker did in The Color Purple. All right. You remember when Alice Walker and Suge were talking about who God and Jesus was? One of the things Alice Walker told Suge told Seeley, and Seeley accepted, you got to get man off your eyeball before you can see anything at all. And this was male men and male gods. Now that doesn't mean forget who that men live in the world. That cannot be done, and it should not be done. It is that there's a broader vision out there beyond patriarchy and who men represent and what the male culture has been about. And if you don't focus on that broader vision, both in terms of understanding who God is and in understanding who we as women are in the world, you will have tunnel vision and only see a little bit. The whole business, I think, with what we do in womanist theology, putting much more emphasis on the Spirit than we do on Jesus. And there's one woman, Ann Elliott, who's getting ready to do a dissertation, a womanist dissertation on the Spirit as the center of the church. The proper word, not proper word, you know, it's a word that comes from in the theological tradition, pneumatology. Mm-hmm. But at any rate, the Spirit as the church being not Christocentric, but the church as Spirit-centered or Spirit-centric, and what that would mean then for our worship, what that would mean for the way we understand Jesus. Remember Alice Walker's, also in The Color Purple, when Seeley's sister wrote back from Africa and said that understanding God in either male or female terms was limited. It was only as we began to understand God, as the divine, as Spirit, that we became energized and began to be able to see broader dimensions of culture and broader dimensions of the divine in relation to various cultures, our expressions of the divine in various cultures. So what I've said in a sense here, and I think I know it's about time for me to start winding up, what I've said here in a sense is that we as African Americans, and I as an African American woman, early on and in the history of my people, We were given idols and propaganda about who Jesus was. And somehow, and I guess maybe this is the reason we love the Spirit so in church. You know, I guess we kind of go along with Luther and that scripture, Spirit interpreting scripture and stuff. But somehow, and we don't even know how, these folks knew that this was wrong. This was not the image. Not many could read it right. What? Oh, 6 minutes left. All right. People could not, masses of people could not read or write. But somehow, we apprehended that this was not who Jesus was. And on the basis of this apprehension, and we always say, my grandfather, same one told him to keep my mouth shut. My grandfather always said it was the Spirit, and he was the child of slaves. And he always says it was the Spirit that let us know God. It was the Spirit, I like to say this about incarnation, it was the Spirit that mounted Mary. And it was the Spirit that generated all of this. And through the Spirit, we re-image Jesus at our cultural roots. And Jesus became our mighty pleasant help in the time of trouble. Jesus became the one who fulfilled the family obligation when somebody was sold off from the family, was sold on down into slavery somewhere else. That's the reason Jesus is a father and a mother and a sister and a brother. The gender distinctions are blurred during slavery and lost. You know, in the wilderness experience among slaves and spiritual songs and slave narratives, where you go and meet Jesus, that's blurred and lost. Women can do it, go there and meet Jesus, so can men go there and meet Jesus. It's open to everybody. You go in the wilderness, you meet Jesus, and the point is that Jesus then, instead of being one who condones slavery and oppression, Jesus is a healer. Jesus is a justice maker. Jesus is a friend, a mighty pleasant help in the time of trouble. Jesus is all of that. That's the reason, I suppose, for many of us of the mature generation of womenists, and not the young, very young ones, the reason that we always contend so heavily and so often for holding on to Jesus in our theology, that when we forget these images of Jesus that have come up, these re-imaged images of Jesus that come up, that have come through our history, when we forget that, we forget large segments of our history, we forget the source of our spirituality, we forget why we are in church shouting. You know, people don't realize, go to church, I know one time, and I won't mention his name, but one time a Harvard professor who taught theology went to the Black Baptist church and the sisters got happy on him. The sisters were shouting all over the place. He came back and told me, totally out of control. I said, well, brother, you know what I think, professor? I think all the sisters in that church are feminists and womanists, and we're supposed to be out of control. But he said, totally out of control. What it was, he didn't understand what he was looking at. He had no sense of the Spirit. He had no notion that what those women were saying hallelujah about, what those women were shouting to the glory to God about, was that the society they lived in meant for them to be dead. The logical conclusion of women's oppression, of black people's oppression, of the oppression of homosexual people, the logical conclusion to that is death. But somehow we made it through the storm. And we are there, and we're going to stay there saying hallelujah. And that's the work of the Spirit. So, I mean, there's a sense in which we cannot deny Jesus. But we have to constantly re-image and re-image, re-re-image who God is and who Jesus is when a different kind of voice emerges in the African-American community. We re-re-image now because black women have said, come up and said, wait a minute, just as I've said in answering the part two, the problems at the cultural foundation, we are not here. Even little Mary, although she's integrated into this re-imaging you've done, black church, even little Mary's struggles are not here. And we need to see those to understand how the family, the black family, has made it through the storm. So when that claim comes, when that contestation, I don't know if that's a word, but it ought to be, when that comes, it's then when the community starts re-imaging again. And that's what we're doing. We are re-re-imaging, not losing Jesus, not even biblically inconsistent. Now, it might be a little inconsistent with Paul, but now... But now, let me tell you a little bit about Paul. You know, There was a great black mystic named Howard Thurman. And Howard Thurman's grandmother was a slave, had been a slave. So she had Howard Thurman always read the Bible to her, but never would let him read Paul. Not ever. And said, Paul says too much about women being slaves. You can never read that part. So we've got license as black women. Historical license for ignoring Paul. But now, what we say about who Jesus was, both in our tradition and in our re-imaging, is very consistent with the synoptics in terms of who Jesus was and what his life was about. Can you imagine? How many minutes?
No.
Look, I've got 1 minute. I'm going to be gracious and give that to the next person. But just say that I think in women's lives, and this is just not black women, this is all women, that if we don't constantly involve ourselves in this whole business of re-imaging that takes seriously, and I want to stress this, that takes seriously the traditions from which we've come. You know, even though there are defects at the cultural foundations, we've said that takes seriously those. Serious in the sense not of tearing them apart, throwing them out, but serious in the part, to the point of re-imaging and passing on. New avenues for thought, new avenues for action that say as, what most women don't like to hear me say, but I say it sometimes because Carl Barth did at point sound like my grandmother, but of sin, and I think we women want to say that, and this is that the righteousness of God is higher than pain and deeper than joy. Yes. That God is faithful. We not, but God is faithful, and we found Jesus to be. Thanks for listening, y'all. Amen.